Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the light of the world, that he shines in the darkness. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see him, that we've been born again in order that we might see him for who he is, see ourselves for who we are, that we're sinners in need of salvation. And we pray tonight as we observe the Lord's Supper that these truths would be impressed on our minds again in a fresh way and would cause us to love our Savior even more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. And this is a message on how to be born again. So I hope at the end of the message that you'll have an answer, a clear answer for that, how to be born again. This is a long passage. I'm going to preach from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. So I'll read it as I go, instead of reading it all at the beginning. And important to what I have to say tonight is a division in two parts for this passage. Part A, the first part, and then part B, the second part. And the transition verse is verse 12. And so I'll call attention when I get that. But everything before verse 12 is the first part, part A, and everything after verse 12 is part B, the second part. The first part of this passage, the Lord's interview with Nicodemus, part A, centers on the work of the Holy Spirit. And the second part of this interview with Nicodemus, part B, centers on the work of Christ. Or I could say it a different way. Part A, the first part, centers on the internal work, the work that the Holy Spirit does inside of our hearts, the new birth. And part B, the second part of this interview, centers on the external work of Christ, the work that Christ has done and accomplished, which is outside of us. So keep that in mind as we start verse by verse. Let's begin in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a certain man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus comes by night and he has an icebreaker here that he says to the Lord, "We know you've come from God because of the signs that you do, and we know that you are a teacher. You've come from God as a teacher." Now that's true. Christ came from God as a teacher, but he came as so much more than a teacher. And so we're observing the Lord's Supper tonight, not merely because Christ came as a teacher, but we're observing the Lord's Supper, we're observing it in this way, calling attention to his work, to his death, and to his resurrection, because he came not only as a teacher, but also he came as a savior. But that's not what Nicodemus was looking for at this point. He was not looking for a savior. He was looking for a teacher. He was a Pharisee. And so he came with the attitude, "I'm doing good so far on my way to God, on my pathway to God in my own righteousness, but I might need a little help from God to make up for my errors. I might need a little bit of new teaching from this one who's obviously sent from God with power as a teacher." So Nicodemus came looking for the final capstone to his knowledge. He came as a graduate seeking a postgraduate advanced degree from the Lord as a teacher. And so here's how the Lord responds to him in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He speaks to Nicodemus not about a completion to his knowledge, not about an advanced degree in working his way to God, but he speaks to him about starting over completely. He speaks to him about being born again. He's saying, in effect, to Nicodemus, "You're absolutely wrong about everything, about your entire approach to God. Everything you ever learned about your approach to God is wrong, and you must start over, and you must be born again. So unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus stumbles over this, as you might expect, and says, Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, some take this, and perhaps rightly, that Nicodemus is stumbling over the figure. He was given a figure of birth as a picture of what he needed spiritually, and so some are saying that he's grappling with how can I actually literally be born again? And he wasn't seeing that the Lord was speaking to him figuratively. But I think perhaps Nicodemus did understand somewhat of what the Lord was saying, or at least that he wasn't speaking completely literally of being actually born again, but was speaking of starting over and becoming a completely different person, unlearning everything that he had ever learned and becoming completely different. And so I think perhaps Nicodemus here is hitting the ball back, replying to the Lord, using the same figure, the same picture. How can this be that I'm wrong about everything and that I need to be born again? If it's impossible for my body to be born again, how much more for my whole personality, my spirit and my mind and my body to be born again? So verse 5 is the Lord's answer to his question. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord, in answer to his question, how can this be? How can I be born again? That's our question. How to be born? How to be born again? The Lord tells of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit causes those to be born again according to his will, and that Nicodemus has no control over whom the Holy Spirit causes to be born again. In fact, his best hope is just to observe the effects of it, because he has no control over the Holy Spirit's work of internally causing people to be born again, and he has no access to the Holy Spirit's work. That's what the Lord tells him in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he doesn't tell him how to be born of the Spirit. He just says that it's out of his control. The Holy Spirit causes people to be, some people, to be born again and others not. He blows on some and doesn't on others. You don't know where he's going to cause the new birth, but you can only see the effects of it. And yet, it's necessary. Verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he hasn't really answered Nicodemus' question of how to be born again yet. Now, tonight I want to introduce you to a name that might or might not be familiar to you. It's sort of a new one for me, but of a Baptist minister in England from the 18th and 19th century, so the end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s, by the name of Andrew Fuller. And he's known for being the leader of the Baptist Missionary Society, which he began with men like William Carey, who's the father of modern missions. He's called that the beginner of the missionary movement. He went to India. So Andrew Fuller stayed, became the head of this missionary society, and William Carey went to India. And so Andrew Fuller promoted this missionary movement and wrote about it, about theology. And so he's known for this, and he's also known for almost completely putting an end to what is now called hyper-Calvinism, which was thriving in certain Baptist churches in the 18th and 19th century. Now, hyper-Calvinism is kind of a term that just gets thrown around for a lot of things and probably used unfairly. It can mean just someone who's more Calvinistic than I am and used in that sense. But let me just explain what these people believe that are called that now, and actually that term wasn't even used at that time. But these Calvinistic Baptists believed that it is absurd and cruel to require of any man what is beyond his power to perform. And so they said, they reasoned, no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him, John chapter 6, verse 44. Or the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 18. And so they concluded that the sinner ought not to be urged to come to Christ if he is unregenerate. In fact, it's not the sinner's duty to come to Christ because he cannot come to Christ. And so they rejected the universal call of the gospel to all, that the gospel should be preached to all. And they rejected the idea that it's the sinner's duty to come to Christ. They said it can't be his duty to come to Christ because he can't. It's outside of his ability. Now you might ask, how could anyone be saved under that kind of belief? And the answer they gave is that people would listen to the word of God being preached to others and come under conviction of sin for themselves, so that there would be good reason to suppose that they were elect because the Spirit had begun blowing, working in their heart. And so there would be warrant, and they use that word a lot, to urge that person to come to Christ and to say to that person, it's your duty to come to Christ because the Spirit is working, seems to be working in you. And so it's within your ability and it's even your duty to come to Christ. In fact, Andrew Fuller described his own salvation that way, of coming under conviction of sin, and so there was warrant for him to come to Christ. He believed because of that the Holy Spirit was moving in him that he could and that he must now come to Christ because of the Spirit working in him. And he says about his own ministry that for the first years of his ministry, I think for the first 20 years of his ministry as a pastor, he had nothing to say to unbelievers. He only preached to believers. Well, this is like what you might conclude if there was only a part A to the Lord's interview with Nicodemus with no part B. And so the only message to give to sinners, to the unregenerate, is you're wrong. You must be born again, and there's nothing you can do about it. The Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it will, and we see the effects of it, but we do not know where it comes from, and we do not know where it is going. There's nothing that can be done. It'd be helpful in telling that person that they are wrong, and that they must be born again, become a completely different person in order to be saved. But you would tell them, according to this, that there's nothing that can be done. In fact, this section that we've read, the verses we've read so far, doesn't tell you how to be born again. The Lord hasn't told Nicodemus that yet. And in fact, almost by definition, the phrase born again, you can't do anything to be born again, because that's what the words mean, of born again. Dr. Lockwood announced my title for this message this morning and tonight, How to Be Born Again, and no one laughed at that. But if the title for tonight were How to Be Born, I think people might laugh at that, because there's no instruction for how to be born. No one ever is instructed on how to be born. It just happens to you. You are just born. And so the Lord, when he's speaking of the new birth of the Holy Spirit, he speaks of it in that way, that the Holy Spirit causes those to be born. And of course, that is the truth. So the Lord, in his interview with Nicodemus, does not at first answer Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born again when he is old, but only shows Nicodemus that it is necessary. You must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You might think he leaves Nicodemus waiting for a warrant, waiting for something to happen to him in order that he might believe that the Holy Spirit is blowing on him. But not at all. That's not what the Lord does. And so he begins to speak to Nicodemus not only about what he needs to hear about the inward work of the Holy Spirit, but he begins to speak to him about the outward work of the Son. And so let me read verses 9 through 15. But let me call your attention, like I said, as I read this to verse 12, because that's kind of the transition between these two sections, the transition from the inward work of the Holy Spirit to the outward work of the Son. So verse 9, Nicodemus said to him again, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so this is the transition from earthly things to heavenly things. And now he begins to speak in this way. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now let me call your attention to that transition verse between these two sections. If I told you earthly things, everything that he's been telling him about the Holy Spirit, and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things about Christ being like the serpent lifted up on the pole, so that whosoever believes in him might have eternal life? Now, you might think that's kind of the reverse. You might think that the Holy Spirit and what he said about the Holy Spirit invisibly working is heavenly things, and what he says about Christ, who was raised up on a cross on this earth, would be the earthly things. But I think what he means by this is the things that he was telling Nicodemus about the Holy Spirit might be learned by analogy, by earthly things. For example, the birth of animals, that like produces like, or the wind. And so he says about flesh and spirit, what Nicodemus should have known, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You can know that, you can arrive at that conclusion by looking at earthly things. Dogs give birth to dogs. Cats give birth to cats. Horses give birth to horses. Like produces like. In fact, after he says that, he tells Nicodemus, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The truth of that is so obvious that it should be no surprise. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. So he uses earthly illustrations by analogy to speak of the Holy Spirit. He's like the wind blowing, and especially that which is born of flesh, the only thing that Nicodemus could do is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to be spiritual, to be spiritually right in the sight of God. It can't come from flesh. Well, the Lord also uses an illustration in part B, after verse 12, to speak of the work of the Son. And the illustration he uses there is the serpent lifted up on a pole from the story of the children of Israel. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them because they disobeyed them, who were biting, poisonous serpents who were biting them, and the people were dying. And so they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses to build a bronze serpent to put it up on the pole. And whoever would look at the serpent on the pole after he had been bitten would live and would be healed. And so there's an illustration to picture the work of the Son as well, but not one learned by analogy with natural things. This is an illustration that has to be revealed in order to be known. And actually, it's an illustration that defies expectations. That in being bitten by a snake, you'd be healed by looking at a snake, a serpent, the same serpent lifted up on a pole. This is not something that the Lord says to Nicodemus, marvel not about, because the work of the Son is a wonder and something that is completely unexpected and defies expectations. One commentator navigates this territory in this way. This is Charles Erdman in his commentary on the book of John. It says, as Nicodemus expresses his surprise or bewilderment, our Lord states that these are truths that he should have already known. These are merely earthly things, which the Old Testament taught, and John had recently proclaimed. But there are heavenly things concerning Jesus' own person and work, which he alone can reveal. These heavenly things do not concern the need and nature of the new birth, which Nicodemus should already have known, but they declare its condition, its method, even faith in a divine crucified Savior. They answer the eager question of Nicodemus, how can these things be? Christ now proceeds to reveal to him in startling fullness the divine plan of salvation. And the substance of the revelation is this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. The Spirit is invisible. That's what the Lord explained to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't see it. You can only see its effects. But the Son of Man is lifted up, like the serpent on the pole, for all to see, for everyone to see. It's as if those who are called now hyper-Calvinists from the past miss this, as if they thought that Christ was crucified to purchase our salvation in heaven, or crucified to purchase our salvation in secret. But no, he was crucified here on earth for all to see, lifted up for all to see, and then proclaimed by the gospel for all to hear about, so that all, by the spread of the gospel, would be confronted by the death of Christ and what it means for us, and that we might have faith in him. So this answers the question, how to be born again. It's by believing in the outward work of Christ who died upon the cross. Well, back to Andrew Fuller one last time. The book that he wrote that was sort of the death knell for hyper-Calvinism, or what's called that now, is he wrote this book back when the titles really told you what was in the book. And so he called this book The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, or The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. And that is what the book is about. The first part of the title comes from 1 Timothy 1:15 about a faith. It's a trustworthy saying, a faithful saying, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so the first part of the title is sort of an echo of Scripture that relates, and then the second, probably even more clearly, the duty of sinners to believe in Jesus Christ. Christ is proclaimed to all outwardly, and it is the duty that sinners will be held responsible for, all sinners held responsible to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Andrew Fuller got great help in writing this book from one of his contemporaries from America, the American colonies in those days, Jonathan Edwards, who wrote another book, The Freedom of the Will, which is really more about what we would call the bondage of the will. But he, in that book, using these terms, he distinguished between a natural inability and a moral inability, two kinds of inability. And according to his way of using these words, a natural inability is like if you were commanded to fly, but you don't have wings. And so you are naturally unable to fly because you don't have wings. And he said that a natural inability removes the obligation. No one would hold you accountable for having a natural inability, for being commanded to do something that you're naturally unable to do. But then he says there's such a thing as a moral inability. And this describes the inability of sinners who have mouths to praise the Lord, who have hands and feet to obey him and to obey all the commands that are given. But their wills are inclined and enslaved against God. And so they act not against their will, like someone who has a natural inability, but according to their will. And this kind of inability, this moral inability, does not remove obligation, does not remove the duty, the responsibility to respond to Christ, and doesn't remove the responsibility or the duty to obey all of the commandments that are found in Scripture. Well, the last part of this passage, verse 16 through 21, the question is often raised whether these are the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, the last part of this interview, or if these are actually the words of John to the reader. In this section, verses 16 to 20, there's no direct address. In other words, the Lord doesn't say to Nicodemus, "You, truly I say to you," as he's done in the other section. And what is written here fits with the prologue, the beginning of John, the introduction to the Gospel of John, which are the words of John to the reader. So it leads some to say, well, maybe this is John now speaking to the reader. I don't think it matters greatly because this is a fitting summary of the words that the Lord spoke to Nicodemus. And it's inspired, whether spoken by the Lord to Nicodemus or whether spoken in summary by John to us. But let me read this passage, and I'm going to not really comment on the most famous part of this passage, although I think that would be very profitable. But I want to skip over that mainly to get to what it says about light at the end. So beginning in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." He describes the Son here as the light which has come into the world, visible to all, unlike the wind, which is the picture that he uses for the Holy Spirit, which is invisible, which is unseen. But the light, Christ himself is the light who has come into the world, and yet men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men reject Christ, not because they can't see him. They can, they do see him. But because they see him and they hate the light and they prefer the darkness. And this is not a neutral act. This is an evil act that the Lord holds sinners responsible. It might seem to be a neutral act for the wind not to blow on you. If you go outside and the wind doesn't blow on you, there's nothing that you've done that has caused that. So that might seem to be a neutral act. But it is certainly an evil act for the light to shine on you and for you to hate the light. And that's the way it's described here, this light that shines on the world and is despised. It's described as an act of evil that sinners will be held responsible for all eternity, along with all the other commandments that they have the natural ability to do, but no moral ability to, because their wills are enslaved to sin, and that's the way we're born. We're born in sin. We'll look at what a couple other portions of the Gospel of John have to say about light. And first of all, the prologue of John, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 4, it's speaking of Christ, the Word that became flesh. And it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then it says, verse 9, "This was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And that word for enlighten really could be translated shines. "This is the true light, which coming into the world shines on every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." And then it says about the work of the Holy Spirit, the cause of this, "who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Then John chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus and God the Father, actually, in this instance, preached the gospel, preached the Son to those who rejected him. They shined the light on them without waiting for a warrant, but they shined the light on those who actually rejected Christ. So John chapter 12 and verse 27, and this is as the crucifixion of Christ is drawing near. John 12:27. "Now my soul has become troubled," the Lord says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. This is the Father. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now this is not speaking of the drawing of the elect. And John elsewhere speaks of that. No one can come to the Father, come to Christ, except the Father draw him. This is speaking of something else. That when he's lifted up from the earth and crucified in that way, he will draw the attention of all men to himself, some for salvation, some for judgment. And in fact, this message that he's giving to these men turns out to be a message of judgment. Perhaps that's why he speaks of judgment in the previous verse. "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Verse 33, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, a public death, a death by crucifixion. Verse 34, "The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light.'" That's how to be born again. The light shines upon you. While you have the light, here's the call. It's the call to everyone. Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light, so that you may be born again. God in his mysterious wisdom is the ultimate cause of that. The wind blows wherever it wills, but the message goes out to believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light. And sinners are responsible, held responsible, to obey that call. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said to him, said again, 'He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. So the light goes out here for judgment and also for salvation, in this case for judgment. And then verse 44 of this chapter, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world this time, the first time, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him at the last day." So, at the end of this message, I hope you know the answer to the question that we started with, how to be born again. The answer to Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born again when he is old? The answer, not by trying to be inwardly renewed by the Holy Spirit, so that you're a totally different person. The answer, how to be born again, is the same as what Moses said to the children of Israel when he lifted up the serpent upon the pole. Look to him and live. Trust in Christ and live. The object of saving faith is not to believe that you are elect by the Father. The object of saving faith is not to believe that the Holy Spirit is blowing on you. The object of saving faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light that is shining on you in the darkness. It's not the Holy Spirit and not the Father who is called the light of the world, but Christ himself who says, "I am the light of the world." And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have conspired together to work together in salvation in such a way as to exalt the Son as the tip of the spear, which is aimed at sinners, aimed at the consciences of sinners. And the Holy Spirit does his work of causing to be born again by casting that spear of Christ himself at the conscience and causing us to, in repentance, come to Christ for forgiveness. How to be born again doesn't greatly differ from how to have assurance or how to know that you're born again. One way to know that you're born again is seeing the effects of the wind blows. It says that. That says something you can see. You can't see the working of the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects of it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You do hear the sound of it. You do see what the wind does. And to know that you're born again, you're to look for the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, for the effects of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture encourages you to take measure of that in order to be encouraged and assured that you are born again. But the effects of the Holy Spirit, the blowing of the wind and the effects of that blowing of the wind, is not meant to eclipse the light, which is the cause of those effects of Christ. And so we run the race set before us, not looking for the effects of the Holy Spirit, although we're to do that for encouragement. From time to time, look for the fruit of the Spirit within our hearts, but our posture is to be looking unto Jesus, the light and the author and finisher of our faith. So tonight, we come to the Lord's table to remember him, to proclaim his death until he comes. As long as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so there's a sense in which by what we do, we are shining a light, the light of Christ, the proclaiming of the death of Christ by gathering and remembering him in this way. You can increase your assurance tonight by remembering him in this way, by coming to the light. And I want to close with the last verse of John chapter 3, verse 21, the last verse of our passage, which says, he who practices the truth comes to the light. And that word for come is specifically continuous. Comes again and again and again. Keeps on coming. He who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds will be made visible, will be manifested as having been wrought in God. The verse before says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, will be put to shame as a sinner. But those who practice the truth, those who are right with God, come to the light. And in that way, our deeds are manifested as having been wrought, been worked in God by the working, the inward working of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the change that is brought about in us is not something of our own efforts, but it's something that the Holy Spirit brings about by his inward working. And we pray tonight that as we remember Christ, as we look to Christ, as we respond to the light, not by hating the light and shrinking back from it so that our deeds might not be exposed as sinful, but as coming to the light, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts. We pray that if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ, we pray that tonight would be the night of salvation. Tonight would be the night when your Holy Spirit aims the message of the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of sins at the conscience in such a way as to bring about the new birth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.